Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back after a long hiatus to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian, his ascetical homilies, and we're currently reading homily number 15, and we got started the last time, and so we're on page, if you're following along with us on the podcast, we're on page 204, the first full paragraph, where it says, "He who wishes." And this homily is focused on avoiding negligence and falling into a kind of laxity in practice once one has begun to seek a kind of stillness, purity of heart, once one has begun to take thoughts captive and avoid the seduction of thoughts, that one would slip back into that pattern once again, and sometimes through the influence not simply of the evil one, but of others who are lax or negligent in the spiritual life. And this perhaps is something hard for us to consider in regards to relations with others as we enter into the spiritual life, and as we begin to simplify our life more and more and become more attentive to that relationship with God and begin to see the value of it, and also how difficult it is to watch, to maintain a kind of sobriety, which would be the watchfulness of heart, but also to resist the sinful thoughts and then to practice the constant invocation of the name of Jesus, that we begin to realize what that is going to require of us in life. And we also have to consider our relationships with others. Not that we would scorn others, certainly, but there are patterns of behavior that we would not want to expose ourselves to. And so that might mean changing our lives and even how we spend our time with others. But let's follow along with what St. Isaac teaches us here and let him sort of spell it out for us. So again, on page 204, and he begins by saying, "He who wishes to see the Lord within himself devises means to cleanse his heart by continuous remembrance of God. And thus, through the clearness of the eyes of his mind, he will behold the Lord at all times. That which befalls a fish out of water befalls the mind that has come out of the remembrance of God and wanders in the remembrance of the world. The more a man withdraws from the converse of men, the more he is deemed worthy of boldness before God and his understanding. And the more he denies himself the comforts of this world, the more he becomes worthy of the joy of God and the Holy Spirit. Even as fish perish from lack of water, so the noetic movements that God causes to blossom forth vanish from the heart of the monk who loves to dwell and pass his life in the company with worldly men." And so the remembrance of God and the constant remembrance of God begins to bring a kind of light within the heart, comprehension of godly things, and understanding of the divine. And the more that we enter into that, we're naturally going to be less desirous of the things of the world. But if we allow ourselves to turn back and be enamored with the things of the world, we can lose what perhaps God has given us by his grace and what we've labored hard to attain over the course of years. And to compare it to a fish out of water is a pretty strong image, that without remaining in God through this constant remembrance of God, we very soon find ourselves having a difficulty breathing, as it were, the life of the Spirit. And it becomes even stronger in his language as we go on, but I think it is important to consider that, as we've so often said here in the past, especially that for youth who are seeking to maintain a kind of purity of heart in our world, that they are going to be the martyrs of our age, that to do that is going to require a profound witness, but a kind of death to self, a dying to self, and a setting aside of the comforts of the world. And Isaac and the other writers of the Philokalia say that the same thing over and over again. This is the pearl of great price. The sacrifice that is required is worth it and worth everything. But not to be under the illusion that we can live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And so often we seek to do that. And I've been struck more and more in going back between Hezekiah of Jerusalem and now and Isaac, this constant refrain that we have to strive to enter by the narrow way. And that means really setting aside the things of the world. And so often, I think, in the life of the church, we seek a kind of compromise and to enter into the culture with the hope of redeeming it. And I think what we've seen, especially over these last decades, is just that opposite happening, to the point now that I think, you know, Pope Benedict warned that the ship could be capsizing, which is a pretty extraordinary thing for Pope Emeritus to say, that there's something going on within the life of the church that is overturning it. And so if we're seeking to live... What's that?
We're on the Titanic.
We're on the Titanic. We've hit the iceberg, and we're still under the illusion that we're not going down, but... Maybe strike that. I didn't say that. But
okay.
Emily could edit that out.
I forgot on the Titanic.
He goes on to say, a man of the world who endures tribulation in worldly affairs and hardship in this life is superior to the monk who suffers hardships and dwells with worldly men. And so, you know, someone who's seeking to live this life and yet is in the world suffering hardships and doesn't know the comforts of the world, he reaches a greater height of sanctity than the monk who's given up everything, who lives in a monastery and yet is continually drawn to worldly things and worldly people. And so living in a monastery isn't a guarantee that one is going to embrace this life. Dreadful to the demons and greatly beloved of God and his angels is the man who both day and night seeks God in his heart and with ardent zeal uproots from his heart the assaults sown by the enemy. And you see there's a note there, the seeds sown by the enemy, certainly a reference to this scripture passage. This has been sown by the enemy, that the one who's most pleasing to God is always on the watch for this, for the enemy who's going to seek to sow the seeds that would disrupt this intimate communion with the Lord. The country of the man who is pure in soul is within him, within him. The sun that shines within him is the light of the Holy Trinity. The air that the denizens of this realm breathe is the comforting and all Holy Spirit, and those who make their abode with him are the holy and incorporeal natures, that is, the angels. Mm-hmm. Christ, the light of the Father's light, is their life, joy, and happiness. Such a man is gladdened at all times by the divine vision of his soul, and he's enthralled by his own beauty, which is truly a hundredfold more resplendent than the brilliance of the sun itself. This is Jerusalem and the kingdom of God, which is hidden within us, as the Lord says. This realm is a cloud of God's glory, into which the only pure of heart may enter to behold the countenance of their master and have their minds illumined by the ray of his light. And so those who take this path begin to share in the life and the light of the Holy Trinity, a light that is greater than the brilliance of the sun itself. And he makes a point here of telling us that this country is the country within. The kingdom is within the heart. And so that is where the battle is to be fought for us, and where we must defend what is most precious. Any comments so far on what Isaac has had to say? Yes, Father Paul.
I guess I forgot, but in this group a lot, that verse of St. Paul's that comes to mind a lot from this reading is the one where he says something like, if for this life only we have hoped, then Christ's word must be of all.
Right.
And this seems to, like, especially this whole paragraph, for me at least, kind of fleshes that line of St. Paul's out, because he says at the very beginning, a man of this world who endures tribulation and worldly affairs and hardships in this life is superior to the one who suffers hardships and dwells with worldly men. So it's kind of like, and you can kind of see how, or at least I would think how, like, living in the world with all the struggles and difficulties that a person living in the world has to deal with and is forced to deal with and has no control over and thinks, if only I were a monk, then I could give my life to God, then I could live the life that God wants me to, but I'm stuck in this, and I have to live this way. But then, becoming a monk, there are not these external forces, like being forced to, and then the difficulty is, I guess, maintaining the zeal on the one hand that he talked about, but then also seeing the world as he's speaking it, like the reality that we're living in is this reality that not only the pure heart can see, that is like the striving to, that requires us this constant striving, and that's what it seemed to me to be the case. Like, living in the world, you're stuck, and if only I could be free like a monk. But then when you're a monk, it's like, when I'm free, I can do whatever I want if I want to.
Right.
Or, but the real work, and that's
Even St. Anthony was told that there was someone in the city, I believe it was a physician, that was holier than he was. And so that even though he had given up everything and had gone into the desert, that this man living within the middle of the city had reached a greater height of sanctity. And I think there can be this sense for those, you know, maybe embracing the religious life, where there's an illusion that somehow, you know, that one can sort of put on sanctity without the cross and without hardship. And online I was reading an article, and they were talking about priest salary, and it was a Byzantine deacon who had published it or posted it, and, you know, they marry, and so they live in the world and have to deal with the concerns of finances and things like that, and so inevitably it got into a discussion about married priests versus celibate priest. But somebody referred to, you know, there were priests that I was friends with at one point who, you know, were like little Lord Fauntleroy. Do you know remember who that is? You know, where people would dote upon him in the parish and would see it as a kind of devotion to provide clothes and material goods, you know, and in order to take care of him. So he begins to live this life of great ease, as opposed to perhaps somebody, living in the world, having to deal with, you know, certain hardships and realities, whereas the one who has that freedom should be using that freedom in a certain kind of way, not to embrace a kind of luxury or ease in it, but in order to live a life of greater repentance. And so those who are single, have the single life, or those who are embrace the religious life, you know, have that freedom in order that they might live a life of greater repentance and asceticism. Like, priests are not to be perpetual bachelors, you know, just being able to do what they want, when they want, playing video games and watching TV and enjoying all the things of the world, because they don't have the demands of family life or a worldly job. And it could be very easy. You know, a priest could sit in his rectory and watch cartoons all day and, you know, tell the secretary to say, "I'm not here." And it's been known to happen.
Yeah. No. In the real world, too.
Yeah.
Fathers
and right. So, you know, I think what Isaac is telling us here is that, you know, we don't want to be under the illusion that, you know, that we can embrace, in whatever life we are living, that we can embrace this life of the kingdom, experience that the life of the Trinity while still clinging to that which is so much less. As Father Paul was quoting St. Paul, that, you know, if it's for this world alone, then we're the most pitiable of all people, because why give up everything of the world only then to cling to worldly things, you know, and to seek benefit from your commitment in faith and not have your eyes truly set on the kingdom and not believe that that is of the greatest value. Yes.
This might just be me, but I'll just throw it out there. So, you know, so much of what we hear in the Gospels has become commonplace to us. So when we hear what, you know, the apostles and what St. Paul were originally preaching, it's like, yeah, totally. Like, I've heard this all my life. There's something, and I feel like there's so many passages where the apostles are trying to convince people that they're trustworthy, or to, like, give evidence of why what they're saying is true, or why they should be believed. And they never really make sense in the context of the Gospels, because we believe them so easily, because they're not strange anymore. But whenever we read passages, especially like this one, where it's, I just feel like I have no sense of this at all. Like, this whole seeing inside and it being light and all the, then that immediate, like, well, how, like, do I really believe that that's true? Like, how do I know that's true? Like, that just kind of sounds like something so far and above over anything that's ever a part of my life, that it just doesn't seem real to me. And so then those passages become really interesting, because it's like, this is why they had to establish why they should be trusted and why they should be listened to, because this is what all of that would have sounded like, and then even more so.
Well, interesting or disconcerting. I think they stand before us as a mirror or a measure, that they make the Gospels come alive. They're living icons of the divine life, and so immersed in the Scriptures, not just in knowing it, but living it. I think when we read them and we get sort of this portrait of their life, it really does reflect back on us. And I think it tells us something about maybe the weakness of our preaching, that we are familiar with the readings of, you know, the Gospels and the, you know, Paul's letters, and we hear it, and they're saying the same thing, but it's often sanitized, and we don't get a picture of, okay, what does this mean for our day-to-day life? What does it mean to live for God and for the kingdom completely? And and then we'll have on top of that the sense that, well, this is for religious or monks and not for all. And it might be beautiful, but somehow it's, you know, restricted to only a few rather than to all of us who have been called to holiness of life.
Maybe we hope it's only restricted.
Well,
that
I think
it's restricted to a few, so we don't all have to
I think we do hope that. I think that's the struggle. And, you know, why so maybe so few would read the Fathers and the Scriptures in depth, you know, in the sense of asking ourselves the question, what does this truly mean in terms of my day-to-day life, my interactions with others? You know, there's a kind of resistance within us psychologically and spiritually because we fear, what will this mean for my life? You know, will my life be unrecognizable to me? What will God ask of me? You know, will I respond, want to respond?
For some reason, we always have the feeling that God's going to do something. We're going to have to do something.
He's going to smack us down.
Or
right.
Ask us to go to Africa or some
right.
weird thing that's not. It will make us happier. But we just can't seem to accept that.
Because it's a joy that is found in the cross, you know, in and through the cross, dying to self in order to be born again in Christ. And I think that's the part we fear. So, you know, again, we come back to the idea of religion being a psychological construct. There's something that can make us very safe, feel very safe about it. An all-powerful Father, you know, who watches over us and protects us. But is that the full image that Christ reveals to us?
Mm-hmm.
And I think we leave out a big part of the picture. And I think that's why, you know, Christianity has become sort of mocked within the world, because it seems like we're hypocrites, not really living it fully. And with all the stuff going on that has gone on within the church, you know, that somebody could write that little comment that I mentioned, that, you know, the priest that I know is the priest that I've known have been little Lord Fauntleroy's, you know, it's hardly the image of Christ that the priest would want to be for his parish. And, you know, as one who's radically accessible and bears witness to the gospel and word and deed. Why don't we move on to the next little section here. And so this is where he begins to talk about the things that could wreck us or ruin the heart. But the angry and the wrathful man, the vainglorious, the avaricious, the glutton, and he who mixes with worldly men, he who wishes to have his own way, the irascible, and he who is filled with every passion, these are like men who wage war in the night. They grope in the dark because they are outside the realm of life and light. For that realm has been allotted to the godly, the humble, and to those who have purified their hearts. A man cannot behold the beauty that lies within himself until he dishonors and detests every beautiful thing that is outside of him, and he cannot genuinely set his gaze upon God until he has utterly renounced the world. He who reviles and belittles himself will be made wise by the Lord, but he who considers himself wise will fall away from divine wisdom. The more a man's tongue flees talkativeness, the more his understanding is illuminated to be able to discern deep thoughts, for the rational mind is bemuddled by talkativeness. So.
Great stuff.
Yes. You know, very hard, but again, we see it rooted in the gospel, and in particular the heart's sayings. You know, unless one hates father, mother, wife, children, and even oneself, one cannot be my disciple. And those are always very difficult passages to hear. You know, why would Christ demand or ask such a thing unless it is a path of freedom to us, that we seek to make idols of the things of this world? And they don't have to be evil things. They can be benign or they can be good things, but yet we exalt them or cling to them in such a way that they become our God rather than clinging to Him alone. And so Christ tells us that we have to, you know, be willing to hate and to be able to walk away in order to really give ourselves over to the kingdom. I don't know if some of you might have seen that recently, that movie on Saint Charbel, and when he goes to the monastery and his whole family comes and they, you know, want him to come home, and he ends up going to another monastery because they keep trying to get him away, and his mother comes and wants to see him, and he tells the porter or whatever they would call, whatever they call them, no, and then she's on the other side of the door, you know, just let me see your face, you know, one more time, and he knows that he can't, and it's, you know, it breaks his heart, you know, to do that, but there's something in him that knows that if he's going to live the life of a monk and give himself over completely, then even this means letting go of what had been the source of his identity. His mom, they show his mom at the beginning singing these songs, my son love prayer and love fasting and love God above all things. And so she's sort of the source of his faith life, but yet he has to let go of that which he held precious in the world in order to take hold of the pearl of great price. And so these are never easy passages for us to hear, that these things, as good as they can blind us to the beauty of what God has made possible for us. If we are called to share in the light of the Holy Trinity, and we're focused upon the lights of this world, no matter how beautiful they are, then they become for us an obstacle that has to be set aside in order to be free, free even to engage them as they should be engaged. And something like talking, which we take for granted, you know, that we have to be measured and very guarded about this as well, that it can, you know, bemuddle the mind so that we can't see with greater clarity.
Not to even get into texting.
Right. Facebooking.
The hard thing is that it always comes down to the really beautiful things. I've always thought the most striking passage from The Great Divorce is where he's talking about, you know, it was the most beautiful angels that became demons. It was the highest and the brightest and the most beautiful, because in the end, what will damn us is loving the most beautiful, but not God. Like the thing that's just, you know, right there, and that's the most beautiful things that are the most seductive. We're made for beautiful things. We're made for good things. And so it's always something
to want them for ourselves.
Good.
The man who becomes destitute of the things of this world will be rich in God, and the friend of rich men will become destitute of God. I believe that if a man is sober in mind, humble, abhors boldness, and expels anger from his heart, he certainly sees the light of the Holy Spirit in his soul whenever he stands up in prayer, and he exalts in the illuminations of his light's resplendence, and is made joyous by the divine vision of his glory and by the soul's change according to his likeness. There is no other activity that can so disperse the onslaught of the unclean demons as the divine vision of God. And so a person, and he'll get into this in the next paragraph, I believe, a person who's, you know, wrapped in this vision of God, and so wrapped in the light of God, that this actually becomes the strongest deterrent of the demons, that they cannot remain present in that light. And so a person who has purified the heart and is in this constant communion is the one who's going to be the most protected from the evil ones. So to live our lives in the light is what we want to seek to do. And so he goes on to say, a certain father related to me the following. One day, as I was sitting, my mind was taken captive in divine vision. And when I came to myself, I sighed heavily. But when the demon who was standing opposite me heard this, he was terrified and consumed as it were by lightning and compelled to wail loud. He took to flight as though he were pursued by someone. So the demon himself becomes terrified simply by the sigh of the person who experiences this divine intimacy, which is an extraordinary image, I think, to when we are living in communion with the Lord, is when we are most safe. And so we become a terror of demons. You know, Mary, I think, is terror of demons, isn't she?
St. Joseph.
St. Joseph, okay. So living in this communion with God, you know, sends them away.
But they can see the demon because they're living in a world that's not of this world. They see all the spirits. They see the good spirits. They see the bad spirits. Is that one of...
Are you speaking of the demons? Or
no, I'm sorry, the person who's wrapped in... God, you know, the closer they get to God, they can see the whole spirit world, demons and everything, right?
Well, I suppose that would depend upon the gift, but often the fathers talk about that, about seeing demons, you know, the most holy ones or who are the most pure of heart would see demons attacking fellow monks, or here in this instance, you know, of seeing a demon flee just to the sigh over heaven.
Or might see in the sense of sensing
presence.
The presence of a demon at work in someone's, the way someone is speaking, the way that they're reasoning about something.
Right. Yeah.
That doesn't require a vision.
Right.
Of,
yeah.
More insight, I suppose.
And so now he begins to speak of remembrance of death. And this also strikes me, comes up in every writing of every desert father, and repeatedly. And so here we find it again. Blessed is the man who remembers his departure from this life and severs his ties with this world's delights. For many times over, he will receive blessedness at his departure, and this blessedness will not fail him. This is the man who is born of God and whose nurse is the Holy Spirit. He suckles the life-giving nourishment from the Spirit's breast and delights in the odor of his fragrance. But the man who is enchained by worldly affairs and by the world and by his consolations and who loves its intercourse is bereft of life, and I know not what to say of him, except to weep with inconsolable cries of lamentation, the sound of which breaks the hearts of those who hear it.
It's a fantastic translation. I mean, I don't know what the original is, but it's very...
Yeah, they work very...
The beauty of the language here, it's all very compelling and very attractive, and whether they're describing...
This monastery that produced it worked very hard. In fact, eventually they just decided that they had to have somebody go learn Syriac, and in order that they could translate it as well as they did. But it is beautiful, and like so many of the Desert Fathers, they're almost like poets at times. They're able to capture an image, you know, so powerful as this, even a reflection around the remembrance of death, that this keeps us focused upon you know, our ultimate goal, and the fact that we'll stand before God, and the one who keeps this in mind constantly, you know, very quickly is freed from clinging to the things of this world, and then finds himself nursed by the Holy Spirit himself. And at this, you know, a person who falls away from this, you know, the only thing that is freeing is to weep, to acknowledge one's attraction to the things of this world, to acknowledge that poverty, and to allow that, you know, groan to, you know, to cry out to God, and so, you know, perhaps, you know, receive his mercy in order to let go of our grip upon these things. And so in the coming paragraphs, he begins to discuss, you know, the pure versus the impure soul, idle speech, and even things of, you know, of passions that are really what we would call perversions. And, you know, maybe again something very important for us to hear, that here back in the time of Isaac the Syrian, you know, he's talking about things that perhaps we have to talk about in our own day, and that are present and afflict those even within the church and those who are supposed to be holy figures. This is what he addresses here as well, so something very timely, I think, for us. Okay. You that are in darkness, raise up your heads, that your countenance may shine in the light. Come forth from the passions of the world, so that the light that originates from the Father may come forth to meet you, and command the ministers of his mysteries to loose you from your bonds, that you may walk in his footsteps toward the Father. Alas, how we are bound, and from whom we are cut off, that we should not behold his glory. Would that our bonds were severed, so that we might search for and find our God. So again, you know, that which should be of greatest desire for us, if we could just, if we tasted it for a moment and could keep it before our eyes, there would be a greater willingness to let go of the delights of the world. If you wish to understand the mysteries within men, but you have not yet come to learn this from the Spirit, then from each man's words, manner of life, and discipline you may learn it, if only you are wise. He who is pure of soul and chaste in life always speaks the words of the Spirit discreetly, and in accord with his own measure he speaks of the things of God and of the things that are within him. But when a man's heart is crushed by the passions, his tongue is moved by them, and even though he speak of spiritual matters, yet he discourses passionately, to the end that he might be victorious but by unjust means. The wise man will mark such a man at his first encounter with him, and the pure man will smell his evil stench. And so,
what's he talking about?
A person can be one who preaches and speaks about spiritual matters and a virtue, but is wrapped up in the passion of perhaps the delight of being held in esteem by others as one who's holy or who understands these things. And so instead of speaking of these things gently and in a way that's in accord with how he has really lived his life, he speaks about it passionately and gets wrapped up in that passion to such an extent that it then leads to his downfall, or others who are truly wise see within him that there is something wrong, that he's not speaking from a place of genuine knowledge of God and experience of God, but, you know, speaking from a place that seeks to enrich his own ego. And so, you know, that can happen very easily to those who are in positions of teaching and get wrapped up in sort of the glory of that, of having, you know, many followers, and then, you know, lose their way. And I think those then, so Isaac tells us, who are really living the life and have a chaste heart can see that and smell it, the odor not of sanctity but of the evil one. And there can be a kind of, you know, hero worship that takes place even within the church at times. And I think the faith will have to be careful of that, you know, in the sense of protecting those who have been given the responsibility of teaching and preaching, not to, you know, heap praise in a way that's indiscriminate.
And the glory is so, this kind of glory is so short-lived anyway, because if this is the place you're speaking out of, then it's not going to take long for the way you live your own life to show itself to be not in accord with what you're saying, and then the scorn that comes from others is 10 times more than the little moment of self-satisfaction you get from sounding holy for a minute.
And if we were speaking the truth in its fullness, we probably wouldn't, people wouldn't be enamored with us. You know, if we were preaching the gospel, they'd probably think we were, you know, strident or, you know, unmerciful. Yeah. Okay, where are we here? The man, is that right?
Yep.
The man who is found continually in idle speech and distraction of soul and body is a fornicator. Isn't that, you know, interesting? We've come across this before, and I don't know if it was Cassian or Climacus where he talks about, you know, when we turn our attention away from God, it's akin to adultery. And I remember everybody struggling with that very much, you know, that, you know, to turn our thoughts away from seeking him and to get so caught up in ourselves is an infidelity. And Isaac is saying something similar here, that, you know, if we're caught up in this idle speech and the things that are going on in the world and we're constantly talking with others about those things, you know, what is banal, then, you know, it's akin to fornication. We're, you know, having, we're seeking intercourse in the sense of, you know, communion and talking with God. We're exchanging that for, you know, talking about, you know, football or whatever it might be, or nothing against football fans or anything like that. Yeah. Well. But he who approves of such a man and keeps his company is an adulterer, and he who intimately communes with him is an idolater. So, you know, this is where he begins to warn that it's, you know, very easy for us to sort of get caught up in what everyone around us is doing, and so lose sight of what is most important to us. And again, it doesn't have to be something that is overtly evil. It's simply that we can get caught up in worldly affairs to an extent that we begin to ignore God, that it holds less of an attraction for us than talking about something on TV or the newest movie or something such as that, rather than talking to others about God, or simply being silent and bearing witness to that relationship with God, and then through our silence. Special affection for youths is abominable fornication before God, and there is no plaster that can heal such a man's fall. But the man who loves all men equally and indiscriminately with compassion has attained to perfection. And so he warns here, you know, a special affection for youths. You know, it's clear that the he's alluding here to a kind of pedophilia. And he goes on to discuss it in a couple of different ways here. You know, these unnatural passions that can overtake individuals, and the way that we love all equally and indiscriminately with compassion is out of purity of heart, And that only comes through radical repentance, being constantly turned toward God. This is what's so dangerous, I think, in our own age, to call things a gift, or, you know, to, you know, put forward kind of mercy and compassion without a call to continual repentance. We aren't applying the plaster, you know, the healing kind of balm that's going to lead a person to God. You know, if we are simply become accepting in the sense of normalizing, you know, it's a recent author, you know, how the church defines homosexual orientation as, you know, there's an attempt there to redefine, not just to further articulate what the church teaches and its wisdom, but to redefine it and to say, okay, that this isn't something that's inherently disordered, but differently ordered. And, you know, once you've said that, it's normalizing it. It's just saying this is another way of loving. And so we have to understand that and embrace that and see it as a particular gift. And that goes a long way from, you know, loving others and showing compassion, being merciful and acknowledging their personal gifts and their humanity, to accepting what the church has acknowledged as being disordered and what Isaac teaches here is a kind of perversion. And there are certain segments of culture that would even say what Isaac is talking about here is perfectly normal or acceptable. And we certainly aren't far from that. I think we are actually there. And so to hear this is, I think, you know, very important. You know, someone writing so early within the life of the church acknowledging that this exists among those even seeking holy life. And it can be very seductive to do this, and we have to be very clear about what we believe. Let's see, where did I leave off? The young man? The young man who follows after a youth causes discerning men to weep and lament over the two. But an old man who follows after youth has a passion more foul-smelling than the former. And even though he should converse with them about virtue, his heart is grievously injured. And so a young man pursuing another young man, you know, that there is a you know, something to be wept over here, that there's something disordered in that. But for an older man then to, you know, to pursue a younger, that there's even something more perverted about it. And, you know, even within the psychological community not so long ago, and still within the international community, they still use the word perversion clinically. That, you know, there's a willingness to acknowledge that there is a fundamental disorder here. And it's only in recent times that the American psychological community has, you know, moved away from that not only that language, but move to normalizing it, removing it from even consideration. And so we have a spiritual tradition here as well as the, you know, teaching of the church that's telling us something different. Our understanding, our view of humanity and the passions really shapes and forms the way that we look at every human interaction. And we can't step away from that simply because of cultural trends. Anyone have any comments on that before we go forward?
Only that in St. Catherine of Siena's dialogue, God the Father is speaking. Of course, she lived at a time when the clergy had reached, unfortunately, a very sad state of corruption. But God the Father is speaking to her about what he calls the unnatural sin among priests. And God the Father says to St. Catherine that even the demons, when they see that, even the demons turn away in shame. I mean,
it is.
It's not just the discerning.
Right.
There we're speaking about priests. So there's a whole. It takes it to a whole other level in terms of the gravity of it.
Because of the identity.
Exactly.
That has been given, and you know what they are called to do,
and
you know to talk even here to converse about virtue. His heart is grievously injured. You know, that there's a wound, a self-wounding there that takes place that, you know, can be get to the point where it's beyond healing and be infectious too. And I think that's what we have seen take place over the generations. You know, a blind eye or, you know, kindred spirits in this affecting, you know, the life of the clergy as a whole. And, you know, what a scandal, and you think what it's done to the life of the church, you know, the priesthood, you know, all that which surrounds our celebration of the Eucharist, all that which is holy has now been desecrated. And it's not an easy thing, you know, for healing. And how many children have been wounded by it? Greater than a millstone be tied around one's neck. Yeah. Okay. Paul, Father Paul, I'd just hand up first, but whichever you want to go first.
This is a little bit off, but I think also one of the repercussions is perhaps not seen as our tendency to only recognize things like that and the damage they're doing to then respond in the opposite extreme, such that then true fatherhood is now obscured in the other way, that somehow like the world's understanding of what like father ought to be or something is now replacing what has been marred by this, which is also not revealing
right. The
true nature of the father that ought to be revealed through priests.
Right. A secularized
view. This kind of machismo that is not what Christ reveals. Which is, that's maybe the first thing. And side note, it's not, this I know this is not exactly, this is not what he's talking about.
Right.
Sorry about that.
No.
I thought it is kind of tied to a response that is often the opposite extreme that also is damaging, but not recognized at the time is damaging because of the impact of what's going on right now.
Right.
But it still is damaging.
The consequences are far-reaching, you know, from the victims on to the very identity of and meaning of fatherhood. Right.
I was just going to say that it seems to me that the church is missing a golden opportunity here to just reduce this whole issue to the simplest form. I mean, when you think about it, any sexual relations outside of a husband and wife being a man and a woman is gravely wrong. And the church doesn't say that. Instead of saying that, they kind of ignore the fact that people are sleeping together, and they go on to trying to come around with, you know, soft language about homosexuals. It's very simple. It's very simple. If you're not a man and a woman married, it's wrong.
But, you know, I think the church is called to say more now. But, you know, to reach into our tradition, to reach to the fathers as well as to the scriptures, and to be able to articulate it with a greater depth as to why we believe in what we do, you know. It's, I think the narrative has been shifted now, and from so many quarters that, you know, the church is just mocked for what it teaches, and so there has to be a kind of consistency in what we teach, but also something far more. You know, this resource mon that we go back and we pull out the beauty of what the fathers teach, and then more importantly, I think, is you know, what has happened in the church is a call to conversion, But when we see this, these things take place, it's not simply, you know, our place to verbalize a rebuke or a condemnation of it, but it's a call to repentance, that we are part of one body, and there's an illness afflicting that. And so whenever we see something take place within the life of the church, our response, immediate response, should be greater conversion and greater prayer. And, you know, then again, none of these things, I think, become part of that dialogue anymore. What we find is sort of this back and forth, and even from many prelates now, sort of, you know, embracing that secular narrative. And I think where the battle's to be fought is in, often in silence and solitude, you know, before the Lord on one's knees in prayer, and, you know, embracing a life of sacrifice. And I think the more that you read this, the clearer that becomes. We can no longer live our lives in the way that we once thought, which is sort of a passive response to Christ. It has to be whole and complete.
If I could return to St. Catherine of Siena. Mm-hmm.
This group is about Isaac.
I know, Syrian, not Sien.
I was going to say about something about St. Isaac, but since you were, when he was, you were speaking, to compliment what you just said, compliment, mm-hmm. With the E, not with the I.
Right.
As not to give false praise,
right.
Undue praise. So God the Father is speaking to St. Catherine of Siena about this, the unnatural sin, especially. But he also will constantly say to her, it is through the prayers and the sweat and the tears of my servants on earth that I will wash the face of my bride, Holy Church. So just what you were saying, that, and I think oftentimes, even in when Catholics are, when we're talking about these things, or when we're writing about these things, or trying to think about these things, we're left either in desperation, thinking it's all going to pot and the ship is sinking, or the world is falling apart, which that may be the case. But we're not necessarily left with hope and what we actually can do and what we're called to do in terms of reparation, and that's...
And even if we say we should pray, we need to pray about it, it often can be mere words,
yeah.
You know, not in the sense of a more radical response. It's the right thing to say, you know, fast and pray, but we rarely do it, at least not with the rigor of somebody like Catherine of Siena. Nobody, that's right.
Nobody
did that. Well, maybe Isaac did.
Maybe.
Okay, just one last little paragraph for tonight, and then we're going to have to end for the evening. Woe to the heedless who feign purity. Am I in the right
you
place?
Didn't finish the other paragraph.
Okay, I didn't, did
no,
I?
No, you left off at a young man.
A young man who
okay.
is humble.
A young man who is humble of thought and silent, whose heart is pure of envy and anger, who withdraws from every man and prays and pays heed to himself, will quickly comprehend the passions of a negligent elder, in no wise hold company with an elder who is not equally disposed to an old man and to a youth, but with all your strength avoid his company, nay, rather flee from him. Mm-hmm. So when we see these realities, not to remain around and look to one, even if he should be an elder, as a teacher of the faith. The language there might be present, you know, in terms of about the spiritual life, but what is communicated is not what's going to make one holy. And then that brings us to the last paragraph where he said, for tonight, where he says, woe to the heedless who feign purity in order to nourish their passions, but the man who has reached old age, abiding in purity of thoughts, in disciplined life, and the holding of his tongue, in this life takes delight in the sweetness of the fruit of knowledge, and at his departure from his body, he receives God's glory. And so, you know, there are plenty of us who can feign purity. It's another thing to live it and to live the kind of life that would foster purity of heart and certainly in the sight of God, it's something that's not going to be something that bears fruit that is acceptable to him, but it's not going to have impact upon others either. I mean, the truth, I think, will shine forth in some form or fashion in one way or another, and simply from a youth who is living a chaste life is going to see and or smell that stench of impurity and flee from him. Any comments before we close for the evening?
I'll save it.
Sheila, any thoughts? Okay. Well, we close as always then with the words our Savior gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.